Heavenly Father, continue to do what only you can do and impart to us, your little ones. It's not in our own heart to know what to do, so we look unto you. Direct us, feed us by the word, give us your truth that sets us free, and may the Holy Spirit give us a personal application from some of the things that are shared today. And may it all be done to glorify Jesus. Amen. At first glance, so this message today is in line with the message that was given last week. If you weren't here or if you don't remember, the message was Trust Trade-Off Part 3, Trusting in Appearances versus Trusting in God. And this whole idea of trusting in appearances is a big deal. It's something that I stumble at, and I'm sure many of us do. We're often led by the first impression, by the sight of the eyes, and we don't always take the second look. It takes some time to learn that. It takes some maturity, and God certainly has given us the Holy Spirit as our counselor to not just go at first glance, because typically at first glance, it's not giving us the full story, obviously. I'm reminded of, now that I'm experiencing a little baby again, which is a wonderful time, albeit she's 2 years old now, how that even with her, as she grows, where at one time she would just grab something and, of course, put it in her mouth or try to stick her hand in a socket or something, you know, no type of hesitation. As she grows now, she'll look at that thing or move to touch the thing, but then she'll look at me. Or she'll look at, I'm sure, Mom and Dad. Now she's taken a second look. And it's an analogy for me that often I'm fast to react to the first impression. But hopefully I'm learning over time, hold on a second, maybe I should look to the author and the finisher of my faith. Maybe I should look to the counselor, to the Holy Spirit, and get his perspective on things in life. And so, Lord willing, over the next few weeks, we'll analyze some first glance failures, or at the very least, faults that we can tend to. And so this verse has been, this lead verse, Proverbs 18:17, is one of my top 10 Proverbs. And it has been a verse which has helped me tremendously in regards to perception and not just buying into the first glance or trusting in appearances. Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first, what's this wonderful word here? Seems. There's a way that seems right. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. One version says, until there's a cross-examination. Love it. And how often is this the case? I've learned this just being a parent, and I'm sure many of you have as well. When there's a inevitable dispute between some children, the first one comes and they make their case and they seem right, but then, you know, there's another accounting that comes. Their brother or their sister comes and says, you know, well, this is what happened. And if I had just jumped at the first word and, oh, we're gonna deal with this and just buy in totally to what they say and not take in the other one, that's definitely faulty. And pastorally, I've had to be sharpened in this way as well. I'll have, particularly in marital situations, sometimes when I don't know the couple, maybe they're new or something, and the first a spouse will come in and share, you know, basically he's the Antichrist, and oh my goodness, you know, what you're describing. And then, you know, I actually meet him or her and find out, well, you know, here I thought I knew who the Antichrist would be, but it's going to remain a mystery to the end of time. And you find out there's like a whole nother perspective to things. And so I'm so thankful that I've had the Holy Spirit in a passage like this from time to time that pings me, that the first one who states their case, and usually the first one is the squeaky wheel. The first one is, it should be seen with a little bit more suspicion if they're rushing to present something. It's like that a slick salesman that hones in on you and boom, and they state their case. And by the way, it's a limited time opportunity. But there might be some reason or some wisdom to maybe allow a little cross-examination, a little time, like, well, let me check this out first. And so if you just get that today, I mean, how much trouble would that save people in general if they learn to just hold off for a second, don't react to the first impression, the first one who states their case, but allow a little cross-examination. And by the way, years ago I gave a message about cross-examination, and it was the cross of Christ, let Jesus examine it. And so we'll have a little bit here today as we see two instances of first glances that can trip us up, and then a cross-examination. Now, the first one today, at first glance, everything seems fine. And this is wishful thinking optimism, or at the farthest extreme, it's irrational, exuberant optimism. And there's a lot of this that goes around in our day and age. Now, to be fair, it can be a defense mechanism for people, like they want to be optimistic. In other words, the reality of the situation is such that it just would be ruinous to know the truth of what's going on in the world. I remember years ago, someone had brought their relative to church, and I was speaking about the book of Revelation and the coming wrath of God and all that. And so they told me later on, well, they won't be back because, you know, they just refuse to believe that. They do not want to hear that. It's just too scary to hear. And so, in other words, it just flew in the face of this desire for optimism and everything, keep everything positive. And I don't want that perception disturbed. And see, that's not how I operate, because the way I operate is just give it to me straight. You know, if I go to the doctor, I want the hard and fast. You don't have to soften or sweeten it. Tell me what I got to do. If I go to the chiropractor, I don't care if you make it rough. You know, go ahead. I've got a high pain tolerance. Shoot me straight. But a lot of people don't operate that way. They want to believe that everything is just good and fine, and it's almost like they put their head in the sand, that I will not hear anything bad. I will not hear anything that disrupts that wishful thinking. And they perhaps need to remember the saying that not all that glitters is gold. Just because something looks good or things seem good doesn't mean they're actually good. I mean, here's something that in terms of people and relationships, how many people, hurting people, hide behind a smile? They seem fine, but inside they're hurting and they're in pain. How many marriages seem just fine? Like, how often do you run into a situation where you hear about a marital breakdown and you say, I can't believe it. I thought they had the perfect marriage. After all, the pictures on Facebook were so happy. And everything just seemed great, and you kind of just had this optimistic thought that, yeah, it is good. It is good because it looks good. And actually, it's not. I remember years ago hearing a speaker, And I appreciated his vulnerability. But he said one time he and his wife were in a vehicle with another couple, and he just asked his wife, you know, what do you think of our marriage? And she unloaded on him in front of that other couple. In his mind, everything's just fine. There was this optimism, blind, wishful thinking optimism. Everything's just great. And boy, was he embarrassed, and he was angry, but he came around, he took it to heart, and it just reminded me that it was a good lesson, you know, that someone can say they have a great marriage, and it's not that way. And it also reminded me to never ask Jennifer about how our marriage is in front of other people. So, new. All right, we'll table that for now. And so this at first glance, optimism and just giving it a more of a positive spin and feel than it really, really has. Proverbs warns about this quick buy-in and being optimistic. It says the flatterer lays a net for the feet of his neighbor. And then it also says the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And so there's a lot of things that up front they seem fine. Even the word fine. That's the common American, greeting. Even as I walk from time to time, I'll pass somebody, how are you doing? I'm fine, right? And it's not like I'm looking for the truth that, you know, I'm not fine and let's sit here and talk about it. I mean, we're on a walk, let's keep going. And it's not the most appropriate place. But I wonder how often, if there was a percentage, like, what would be the percentage of me saying I'm fine is just apparent. It's just a surfacing. It's not the reality. And how many of those I'm fines in our life that when we ask, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. I bet you the percentage would be super high that for the reality of the situation is they're not fine at all. That I'm fine, but I'm undone. I'm hurting. I'm in pain. I need help. And so it's just, we've got this at first glance, this optimism with the whole, in our society, that is a bit sad and it's a bit shallow. And we can give something more of a positive credibility than it really has, even institutions. Like we look at institutions like education, for instance, even though we've kind of had a sobering assessment today, but we could think, well, education's great. You know, the whole public school system or academia, college and such, it's all good. Or like the government. Yeah, there's a large percentage of our population, and I know I'm speaking to people that aren't, by and large, in that percentage. But there's a large percentage of our society that just takes it for granted that the government's got our back. The government basically has it together, that there's a professionalism and that they've got things under control. If bad things happen, then they'll swoop in like Superman and take care of things. And so there's this optimism, which is totally unfounded, that we have in institutions. Like, for instance, even in the banking system, we can assume, well, you know, they're bankers, they're financiers, of course they're responsible, and they've got things under control, and we can trust our money with them and all that. And I might be a little bit too optimistic in our appraisal of that. And even a little bit closer to home, in an overly optimistic, everything seems fine mentality for religion. And this is what Ezekiel was dealing with to get to the scriptures here in his day and age. In Ezekiel chapter 8, we have this revelation that comes forward, this exposure, if you will, that showed him very clearly that things might seem fine on the surface, but once you dig a little bit deeper, once you look past the surface, you find out it ain't so good. And so in Ezekiel chapter 8, to give you a little context, Ezekiel was in Babylon. He was part of one of the captivities, one of the deportations. And God comes and takes Ezekiel in the spirit by the locks of his hair and brings him to Jerusalem. You can find all that in Ezekiel chapter 8. And he brings him to the temple. And it says here in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 7, he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw. And there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel. And so here you had institutional corruption with a religious bumper sticker basically on it. And this is what Judaism and the whole temple scene had become at this time. And the people even prided themselves. When you read Jeremiah 7, God reproved the people. The people said, basically, we're safe because the temple of the Lord's here. And they said it three times, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was like their slogan or their rallying cry. In other words, we're untouchable. No matter what we do, there will be no judgment because we have the temple here. And so there was this optimism that was based on a faulty premise. We don't have to be right with God. We can just be attached to a religious system and we'll be okay. And what makes me shudder is there's no telling how many people have at first glance, I'm in a church, I'm in a religious system, I have Christian parents, somehow I'm attached and I feel optimistic, I feel real good. I'm right with God. All along, they're fully deceived. And there's people that have grown up in these type of situations that they seem good on the outside. But if you just get in a little bit, you find out, you know, it's outside like a whitewashed tomb. Inside, there's death. And how many corrupt religious systems continue on? And basically, the people that are connected to it, unless they get a revelation, they associate their righteousness, that I'm right with God, because somehow I'm connected to a church or to a religion. And I've run into many people that the first thing, when you start talking about the things of Christianity, the first thing they go to is church. And when the first thing they go to is church, that is a bad sign. Now, it's not a guarantee, but if all they associate the things of God with is their church attendance, that is a hollow and shallow measure. Actually, what you want to hear is, oh, yeah, I know Jesus. I have a relationship with Jesus. But when it's about connection to a church, or I was baptized when I was a baby, And they have no idea what relationship with Jesus is about. That is a huge deception. So for all the things, you know, it's easy targets like education, the government, and other institutions, which people give a lot of confidence to. At first glance, that thing's impenetrable. At first glance, that thing is unassailable. But once you peer in a little bit, it's like, how is this thing still going on? Well, for all of those easy targets, it's the saddest thing and perhaps the most sinister strategy of Satan to allow a form of God that has no power. You've got the religious trappings. You've got the religious ceremonies. and the people of Ezekiel's day. Well, the temple of God's here. Nothing bad can happen to us. Well, they were in for a real wake-up call. Something bad did happen. And when you read Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, you see a systematic removal of God basically leaving that whole system for dead. It's kind of like Jesus said in his day, your house is left to you desolate. Like once you crucify me, this whole thing, like a house of cards, is going to cave in. And speaking of Jesus in his day, Mark 13, 1 through 2, at first glance, everything seems fine. Verse 1 of Mark 13, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus, the ultimate mood ruiner, by the way, the one who brings truth and reproof without apology, verse 2, and Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Wow. Now, that literally did happen because some decades later, the Roman general had heard a rumor that there was gold in the temple. They sieged Jerusalem for 2 years. And once they finally got in, they overturned every stone trying to find the gold that they had heard was in the temple. And it stands to me as a permanent lesson that the things of this world that seem so permanent, even with a religious connotation here, look at this, wonderful stones, wonderful buildings. Everything here is passing away. At first glance, there's pride in the achievements of man. There's pride in the beauty and the grandeur of what people have built and such. And the disciples certainly had that pride in their culture. And they had this confidence that surely God's blessings upon this, upon this architecture and these wonderful buildings. And Jesus, he never buys into the first glance. Always looks deeper. Always sees the eternal perspective. These things are passing away. And actually, that's a great metaphor for everything in this life. Everything we see right now, whether it's beautiful or whether it's horrible, Jesus could say to us, do you see this? Someday this won't be. But what will be is I'll be, and you as an eternal soul, hopefully will be with him forever. Speaking of collapsing institutions, as Jesus' generation was watching, and by the way, as we're watching as well, in the last days, people are going to be very naive, and very vulnerable, very gullible to take the first glance solution that will present itself as things inevitably collapse. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Little side note there, at times we say, you know, the coming of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Not for Christians. It does come that way for the world. But for Christians, there is going to be an awareness. We're waiting. We're expecting. And so it won't come as a huge, like shock to us, like a thief coming into your house. That's the way it'll happen to the world. Now back from the side note. So when Jesus comes like that upon the earth, verse 3, look at the condition of the people. They're all in to a first glance, exuberant, irrational optimism, wishful thinking. They will be saying, verse 3, while people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That is a day and age that if we're not already in, we find ourselves developing quickly, where people are so desirous of a hard and fast solution. In fact, the term here, peace and security, pax et securitas, some believe that this was a Roman political slogan. So in other words, it was like political propaganda. Like from time to time, we'll get political slogans, hope and change, make America great again, those type of slogans. Well, this peace and security was very likely a slogan of the day to help give the people hope, to give them confidence. Don't worry, we've got things in hand. We've got great plans. You can trust us. Pax et securitas, peace and security. And it looks like in the last days, there's going to be a final buy-in to a particular solution. And then people are going to have relief. Ah, it's actually happening. Peace and security has occurred. However, you should not have taken that first glance and as gospel. Everything's not fine. Things are going to come collapsing down. And there's going to be a full collapse before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to make it so. Revelation 18, 16 through 17 and 2, concerning the final epicenter or capital city of the last political system of the world. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." Now, at the end of time, and by the way, this will be the subject of this Wednesday's Revelation teaching, so I won't go too deep here. But at the end of time, it appears as though there is a political center, a particular city, which holds domination over the whole world. It has an influence culturally. It certainly has an influence financially. And this one city, which is so highly regarded, at first glance, she will never fall. Who could bring this city down? Look at how she is decked out, all the ornaments and all the wealth. And just like Jesus said to his disciples about those buildings they were oohing and aahing over, this thing's going to come down. And if you were able to see in the spirit, which by the way, Christians can, you would see past the gold, the jewels, the pearls, the purple, the scarlet, the fine linen, and you would see actually that city has become like a vacuum. It draws in spirits of darkness. It's filled with evil. And I have mused from time to time over what city this might be. I have some thoughts. I'll go a little deeper Wednesday with that. But whatever it might be, at first glance, she seems fine. But like Ezekiel, just dig in that wall a little bit. This is not a good thing. And it's going to be brought down. What seems to have stability and permanence, and everything's at peace finally, and security, and we can all, just relax. Nope, it's coming down. Appearance of grandeur, but full of foul spirits. And even more disheartening to me is it's one thing to look at dead religion. And by the way, there's a lot of dead religion out there. Wherever there's a real, there's counterfeits, okay? And so there are groups, even denominations, that go by the name Christian, but they're far from it. They wouldn't be allowing all this anti-biblical teaching and all this all these liberal, obvious sins. They wouldn't even be discussing it if they were the real deal. Now, does that mean that there aren't some true, sincere Christians sprinkled here and there in those groups? I'm sure there are. And hopefully they can be salt and light, or if they need to, they can come out of that corruption. Now, as bad as that is, another thing that this causes me pause and is concerning is there are people that are that we feel we think are Christians that might be the farthest thing from it, that they are sheep in wolves' clothing, that they're counterfeit. And to not just assume that somebody's a Christian, and only God ultimately knows those who are his. And at the end of time, he'll sort out the wheat from the tares. But don't be taken in, because we can just say, well, this is an institution, or this is some city at the end of time. But also, there could be people in our lives that, A, we assume they're Christians, but they're not. They're actually predatory. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Or B, they have deceived themselves. They are not Christians, and they still need to be saved. And that really causes me problems, because there's no telling, and I pray the number's super small, I pray it comes to zero ultimately, that there are people that have sat under the teaching, under the pastoral ministry, that I assume, well, they've been here for 20 years, they've been here for 10 years, certainly they're Christians, everything seemed fine, but in the end to find out that they weren't saved, they had never embraced the gospel, they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit, they weren't children of God, it's a terrible thing for me to think about. And so I don't want everybody to be super suspicious and think, well, now who can we trust at all? But we don't want to have this assumption that everything is fine, that, oh, yeah, you know, they're here, they've got to be Christians, but to be sensitive and to let the Holy Spirit say to you, you know what, that person that you assume is right with God, did you ever ask them? Have you ever asked that person that you work with that, oh, yeah, they go to church and they've got to be a Christian. At first glance, everything seems fine. Have you ever asked them, by the way, you know, how do you understand Christianity? How do you understand salvation? Sometimes we have not because we ask not. And to ask them, and if they say, because Jesus Christ is my Savior, I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and he's taken my place for my punishment, awesome. They understand the gospel. And I don't, you know, when I visit people and they're in their last days perhaps, and either here at the church or someone's called me for their family, oh yeah, they're Christians. After all, they've been in church for 60 years. I don't draw that equation. I don't equate 60 years in church with, oh yeah, they must be a Christian. I still go in. My friend, what's your understanding? How is a person saved? How is a person made right with God? And if they start giving me a bunch of just religious lingo, well, I was baptized when I was an infant, and well, my parents took me to church way back, and they don't say anything about Jesus, you know, nothing about the Holy Spirit, then, oh, we've got to get to brass tacks here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You're in a perilous condition. You're at the edge of disaster. Your life is in danger. You are flirting with an eternity in the lake of fire that was created for the devil and his angels. But I'm here to snatch you out of the fire. I'm here to give you the gospel. I'm not just going to go by the first glance or the first thing I hear that, oh, okay, they're Christian, great. I'll come and pray and see you later. But no, you've got to go a little deeper. You've got to allow for the cross-examination. Speaking of that, let's take this everything seems fine, this first example of the first glance that we can buy into and be fooled by, wishful thinking or irrational exuberant optimism, and let's apply the cross. Let's apply the truth of Jesus Christ. John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. If we could live by what Jesus said there, it would save us so much trouble. We wouldn't just buy into assumptions. But don't just go by the first glance. Judge by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit can help us to discern something. He's the Spirit of truth. And how often do we just kind of ignore? And, oh, okay, you know, I'm sharp. I'm discerning. I'm just, the way I perceive is the way it must be. But to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Holy Spirit, speak to me. Holy Spirit, show me
How must I operate? What can I say? What does this person really need? What do I need to do in this situation? Isaiah 26, 3 through 5, in our desire for peace and our desire for sanity in a crazy world, sometimes we just take the first glance and we just buy in quickly because we want to be optimistic and we want everything to be positive. But if our peace is only settled in Jesus Christ, we'll be wise and we won't just give in to the first impression. So I love this verse in Isaiah 26, 3 through 5. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he, that is the one whose mind is stayed upon God, he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So let's cast it this way. If my mind is only on what I can see, the presentation, the first glance, then I'm going to be fooled. I'm going to be deceived. I'm going to make bad decisions, come to wrong conclusions. But look what it says here. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed. So in other words, I have to remove my mind and my perception from what I see, what's apparent, and put my mind on Jesus Christ. This is like what Paul said, to be renewed in your mind. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing. Looking away from something, okay, I perceive, I discern, they've said something to me, something's going on, and now I move my mind to God. Here you go, Lord. I'm going to, you know, forward all investigation to heaven, faith, forward all investigation to heaven. I'm going to give my mind to you, and then wouldn't you know it, he fills my mind with clarity. He's the voice behind me saying, well, actually, this is the way. Walk in it. This person needs this or that. Well, I would have never thought that on my own. Yeah, that's why I've given you the Spirit. That's why I've given you the ability to set your mind on me. Then what happens? Perfect peace, which passes understanding, guards my heart, comes in and displaces confusion, displaces anger, displaces reactionary behaviors. And so this is a cross-examination of everything seems just fine. Maybe not. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7, in the last days, we need to be very aware and to be sober-minded because of the mocking and the scoffing and the spirit of confusion that will overcome the world. May it not overcome us. And Peter warns about this in his final epistle, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, this is a false optimism. This is a false appraisal of reality in order to, it's kind of like a coping mechanism that we refuse to acknowledge the possibility of a catastrophic change. Life must go on as it always has. And so the error here, everything continues just like it always has. And from time to time, I get a bit frustrated with certain people that have this mentality. I'll say, well, you know, maybe we should protect against something. Maybe we should put, the fix-a-flat in the trunk. You're taking that long trip. And they'll say, oh, I've never had a problem before. You know, everything's just fine. They've got this optimistic view. Well, it never happened in the past, so what makes you think it's going to happen now? And so they'll look at me, often it's my kids, he's going overboard, overly protective, everything's bad, and so try to prepare for everything. And it just kind of gets on my nerves when someone uses the line of reasoning, it's never happened before, everything just kind of continues in the same, linear fashion, as though no possible disruption could come. And Peter's pointing out, don't buy into this error in the inner. Everybody is so desiring things to continue on in a good way. After all, we're doing our best to make earth heaven. Everything's about the here and now. Nothing else matters. And they have this, what's called this uniformitarianism. Nothing changes. We as Christians should not be snookered by that. We shouldn't be hoodwinked and deceived. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact. In other words, they're being stupid on purpose. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water and by the water of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged or flooded with water and perished. And now that is an analogy for us. You see, there was a time 2,000 years into human history, about 4,000 years ago, where people said, hey, everything will just continue on. And they had this optimism. It's all good. There's no challenge to us. No reason to change. They didn't reckon upon the fact that they were about to breach a limit. And the long suffering of God, though it is long, eventually comes to an end. And in that day, God said, I've had enough of this. You know, this is it. I am going to bring a catastrophic change to their perceived world of permanence. Everything's good. Everything's just fine. Catastrophic change called a flood. And only 8 people made it out. Well, that's an analogy for what's ahead of us. At the end of time, a delusion of permanence, a delusion of optimism, of course, false optimism, shallow optimism, irrational optimism, but nonetheless, an optimism that will permeate the mass of people and will intoxicate them to basically embrace the last Antichrist system. Not for Christians. Christians understand that catastrophic change is ahead. And why should we, you know, go down with a sinking ship? We're going to jump in the lifeboat that's called Jesus Christ. We're going to have faith in Him alone. We are not going to buy in to some peace and security, some false, crazy optimism. You know, let them say what they will. You're just a bunch of negative Nellies. You're just a bunch of dissenters and rebels. You're a virus in the body politic. You shouldn't even be amongst the human race. And you know, for there may even be that persecution and trying to kill Christians for being an opposition force, as is imminent. But Christians should not be buying in to a populism and optimism at the end of time as though nothing could change. Things will radically change. Now, to finish today, which this is now being brought to a close, so let's switch from optimism to pessimism. And this is the flip side. At first glance, everything seems horrible. Now, this is probably what affects me more than the former. I don't have much problem with the first glance, oh, everything's just fine. And that's probably a lot of us. But we also have to be careful to not become like just defeatist or have this profuse, paralyzing pessimism where we're always down or negative, become sarcastic about everything, and not have the proper spirit have the Holy Spirit's view on things. And so everything is just horrible. And in 1 Kings 19, 14 through 18, we have, as I had mentioned about Elijah earlier today, Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And then God says to him, hold on a second, Elijah. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, Elijah is a very fitting analogy for a Christian. Elijah basically experienced a great deliverance by fire. He squared off against 850 false prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth, and his life was on the line. Because if God didn't come through for Elijah, he was the one that was going to be dead. And so the fire came from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, and Elijah was saved. It's kind of like a picture of salvation. We've got the sacrificial lamb, Jesus. We got the fire of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, picture of deliverance, if you will. And that's been our experience as Christians. We have been delivered, but then we're in a world, it's like, wow, this is absolutely horrible. Every which way I turn, I'm grieved. And then we take it one step further. I feel like I'm all alone. Have you ever felt that way? Just lonely in the middle of a crowded world of darkness. And that's one of the reasons why we need to gather from time to time. Sometimes it's just for a reality check and for our sanity, that I can get together with two or three brothers and say, oh yeah, that's right, I'm not alone. There are others that are in the struggle, and we're in this together. And if you're alone long enough, all of a sudden your mind will start to play games on you. It's like in Proverbs, it says, whoever isolates himself, Proverbs 18:1, the person who isolates himself thinks strange things. He rages against wise counsel. And that was what Elijah, he was delivered, he was successful, but he's all alone. So he thinks, God says, hold on a second. There's a whole lot of other brothers out there. And God brings him a perspective. Everything's not as bad as you think, Elijah. And it's a wonderful thought to know that I have brothers and sisters and that there's Christians worldwide. You know, I speak of dead religion and false churches and denominations which have gone basically Ichabod. But there's a lot of good. There's a lot that are real. There's brothers and sisters out there that we don't know personally yet, but we'll be intimately connected with in glory. And so it's not as bad. Now, I always think it's worse than I think. I just assume that whatever's going to happen, it's going to be worse. Whatever's happening to the car, it's worse than I actually think. Whatever she says it costs, it's actually going to be more than that. I always think it's worse than I think. But for a Christian, it's actually, you could say, it's better than I think. Even the bad things are working out to the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so personally for me, because I'm a perma-pessimist, and I've got my quick catchphrases. You know, a pessimist is a mature optimist. You know, and to justify my pessimism, I have to be super careful and not be a consistent, you know, negative Nelly or a Debbie Downer. And that's what I've often been, and God has given me a blessing and a wife, at the very least, that complements that. It's like, she'll be watching a show, and I don't watch most of the shows she likes. I don't know if you have that in common with your spouse. There's some we'd like, but anyway, she's watching the show, and I'm looking over the couch, and it's one of these detective shows, and I know it's going to be ridiculous. What's about to happen is ridiculous. So throwing a bomb, the bad guy's throwing a bomb, there's a dog. I know that dog is going to run, jump and catch it, and somehow throw it out, and all the good guys are going to be safe. And that's exactly what happened. And so, of course, everything's horrible. Everything is like, come on. And she's like rolling her eyes, you know. And how often do I do that to her and to others that aren't, you know, bent towards everything is ridiculous or everything is horrible? And it's like, you know, she's kind of learned to live with it. And I bet you there's many spousal situations that you kind of have that exchange from time to time. But I need to be careful that, yeah, the reality is that it's certainly not a, you know, not everything's positive and great, but not everything's horrible either. And what matters, actually God is bringing good. and I'm going to be blessed ultimately. After all, I already have everything. I have food and clothing so I can be content, and then I have God in heaven. How can I think constantly everything is just horrible and to be in a constant miserable, cantankerous, grouchy disposition? If the optimist is perhaps guilty of gullibility, the perma-pessimist can be guilty of just being grouchy. And I don't want to be that, and I pray as I grow in the Lord that I won't be. And maybe I need this cross-examination that will finish the message off. Mark 6, 48 through 50. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." What a perfect perennial analogy for God's disciples from that point forward. We are in a world, it's like we're on this topsy-turvy, wave-tossed world. Everything is in motion. It makes you almost seasick. And it's like, where are you, Jesus? When's this going to be made right? And here he comes. And what's the first thing he says? "Take heart, it is I." The person who's permanently pessimistic and everything seems horrible at first glance, everything is just, watch out, this is going to be bad. Their heart is discouraged. Their heart is downward. They are depressant people. What does God want us to do? What's the cross-examination? Be encouraged. Take heart. Here I am. Don't allow perma-pessimism to rule your life. John 14, 27, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." One of the reasons why we who have this bent towards everything is horrible is because we're trying to find some peace or resolution in a place that can't give it. Only Jesus can give peace, which comforts the heart. Then I can be encouraged. I don't have to allow this first glance of everything is horrible. Finally, Matthew 28, 20, "Behold, I'm with you to the end of the age." It can't be all that bad if Jesus is near, if he is with us, if he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." No matter what happens, when Paul's in his prison, Paul can say, "I'm writing to the Philippians, I'm writing from a palace." A prison can be a palace. This isn't all bad. This isn't the worst case scenario. After all, Jesus is with me. And if he's for me, who or what can be against me? And so just a couple things today, because we like sheep, we can take the first thing in and say, "Oh boy, everything's great," or "everything's horrible." And the Lord wants us to take a second look, to allow him to speak to us and to direct our lives and to have peace that only comes from him. And so if we could stand and we'll pray and thank God for perhaps giving us a reproof or two or some reinforcement to things that are right in our lives. Lord, today I thank you for taking us to the well together, for tending to us as your sheep. We could sit beside still waters. Our souls could be restored. You nourish us. You wash us with the water of the Word. And let these truths be realities in our lives. Forgive us for being quick. Forgive us for trusting in appearances and letting things take a life of their own. Help us to look to you. May our minds be upon you so we can have that peace that only you can give. Thank you, Lord God, for being near to us. And we just commit ourselves to you. I pray a blessing upon your people. I pray they go forth in strength and in your favor. I pray they be bold as a lion and confident because we have you. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings upon you.